Now, as we come to Judges chapter 8 and this last part of the account of Gideon, we need to remind ourselves of something that we regularly need to remember. And that is in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul writes, whatever things were written before are written for our learning. There's two words there. The word is profitable and the word is learning. Now, here in chapter 8 of Judges, we look at it at its first reading, perhaps, and you may never have read it before, or perhaps a long time ago, and you look at it and say, what are we to make of this? And we need to remember those two words, profitable and learning. You know, it's one of the things that to me emphasizes the truth of the Bible, the reality of the Bible. People tell us out in the open air, it's all concocted, it's all made up, it's all myths and legends. It's written by people who wanted to put the men and women of God in the Old and New Testament in a good light and all those sort of things. Well, here's the reality. Would you have written chapter 8 of Judges? You've just written about this amazing victory with these 300 men over the thousands of Midian. And the great victory is a crescendo in it all. And God has won the victory and God's people have triumphed. Well, you'd put a full stop, wouldn't you? And you'd move on. But God shows us real men. Real people. We have talked about Gideon as a man of faith. And we are people of faith. Men and women of faith. If you're a Christian, we're to live by faith. And we've talked about how God prepares us. And how he tests us. And how he uses us. And we've used the example of Gideon in those things. Not everything is here, of course, but some things emphasized to help us. But we don't stop there. We go on to remember that Gideon was a real man. And somebody has said in the past that the best of men are men at best. And it's true even of the great heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, as they're listed for us one by one, and the writer runs out of time when he gets to Gideon, and he said, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and so on. Haven't got time, but they're men of faith. But they're men. They're men. And women, like you and me. They're not supermen. They're not super women. And I am glad. Because when I read the scriptures, I read of ordinary men. Fallible men. Men who fail from time to time. Men who stumble. Men like Gideon, who at times we read was hesitant and unsure, wavering in his faith. Man who needed reassurance and encouragement despite God's clear instructions. Only the grace of God prevailing and helping him. And we could say at times in this chapter we've read together, was he hasty and was he short-tempered perhaps? He was hard-pressed. And he fails, doesn't he? And he stumbles. And he follows the prevailing ways of the world. And he causes others to stumble too. But God used him. God used him. And that is a great encouragement to you and me. God uses men and women like you and me. Men and women of faith. It is a great epitaph to read of Gideon in chapter 8 and verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet. It had peace for 40 years in the days of Gideon. God will use you if you will seek to be faithful to him. We may stumble, we may falter, and we may fail, but God uses men and women. And it is the greatest privilege of life to be used of God. We said this morning, didn't we, what is the greatest thing that you're seeking this year? What is it that you long for more than anything else? And we said, surely our text takes us to that, to know God. Well, what are the examples of faith to us in the scriptures? Surely they are examples of that which we should desire to be useful for God, to be used by God. I have a trophy on my cabinet at home. It is the insurer of the year. Might not mean anything to you, but to me, that's wonderful. I work for the company that was insurer of the year that particular year. But it's nothing compared to being a Gideon. Now, we could stop there, we'll have our last hymn and go home. Because that's the great example that Gideon gives us. That is the final word, as it were, on Gideon. Prepared, tested, and used. But what of this chapter? What do we make of it? Well, in 20 minutes, let's have a look, shall we? This chapter is all about battles and warfare. And we are reminded that as Christians, we're in a battle. We're in a warfare. Ephesians 6, Paul writes the Ephesians, doesn't he? To put on the whole armour of God. For we're fighting and not against principalities and powers on earth, but spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, he writes to Timothy. He urges him to wage a good warfare. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. And as the young people say today, it doesn't seem to be a cool thing to emphasize these things today. But it's in the scripture. We are soldiers of the cross. And Gideon is in the physical arena, but we're not. We're in the spiritual arena. And the people of God, the tribes of Israel, fighting alongside Gideon, involved with Gideon in his day, we do not have those tribes today. But the people of God are the church, and we are Christian soldiers marching as to war. And the church today must remember these truths. And individual Christians, we need to remember them. So in the midst of battle, in the midst of this spiritual warfare, there are four pastoral lessons from this chapter. Things that we as a church and as individuals at the beginning of this new year must watch out for and seek to avoid with all our hearts. And the first is this: the problem of pride. The problem of pride. And it's in the first three verses of this chapter. In chapter 7 and verse 24, the men of Ephraim are called into the campaign for a very important task. Gideon sends messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, this very central tribe. The action is now happening near them. because when you look at a map, Gideon is pushing the Midianites down and out across the Jordan and back into the wilderness where they came from. And Gideon calls Ephraim and says, come down, verse 24, against the Midianites and seize them. Come and help us. Come and seize them at the watering places down towards Jordan. And Ephraim come. Men of Ephraim come. They play their part. They do what they are asked to do. But when the campaign is done, they go back to Gideon and they are very fierce with him. And they say to him, why did you not call us in the first place? They were put out. They were jealous. They'd not been called before. These other tribes had. Especially, they had noted that the tribe of Manasseh, Gideon's tribe, had played a large part. Maybe they forgot that a great deal went home. There's only 300 left. But for them, it was a matter of pride. You can see the application, can't you? You can see it. How the devil can use misunderstandings in the church. How the devil gets people to feel resentful because we feel left out. Something's gone on and we didn't know. We were left out. And our task, what we do, has no glory in it. Nobody in the pulpit speaks of our task and what we do, but they're always speaking about this other thing. And we become resentful. The work of others is to the fore, and what we do is not mentioned. And people are doing this and doing that, but we can't do those things. But we pray. But nobody ever says thank you. Never gives us credit. So you know what happens, don't you? You get a grudging spirit. A grudging spirit. I always sing when I hoover. I tell you why. And I do the hoovering sometimes. Because when in our previous church, we were on the cleaning rota. And we did the hoovering. And I was working and all over the country and dashing back and so on. And I did the hoovering after a long day at work and not got home yet for tea or whatever it was, or on a Saturday, it was a precious day. I got very resentful because other people weren't on the cleaning route. And I used to do it grudgingly, with a grudging spirit. Why don't I get any credit? See, it's easy, isn't it? That's a confession. So I now sing when I'm hoovering. So if you come down and I'm on the cleaning rota and I'm in here, I won't hear you come in because I'll be singing. And you know I can sing quite loud, even over the hoover. Seriously, it's an underlying problem, isn't it, in all our lives. Pride, pride. That was what was underlying here in Ephraim. They wanted to be a great name. They had Shiloh and Bethel in their territory. They were something. Why hadn't they been called? Anna Letitia Waring says, content to fill a little space if God is glorified. That should be our great motto. What are we doing for God? It may be a little thing, but we should be content to fill a little space if God is glorified. And we should regularly remember that which Paul wrote on a number of occasions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in particular, about the church as a body. Christ is the head. But can the foot say to the hand, I've no need of you? Can one part say, I'm better than another part of the human body? Well, what about the church of God? This is what Paul says. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. God has made you as you are to do that which he has called you to, given you the gifts and abilities for. Do not try and be what you are not, but be what you are and do what God has given you to do, and sing when you do it. Not like Ephraim, the root of bitterness and pride. So that's the first application, and Gideon deals with it. You see how he dealt with it so wonderfully, in such a pastoral way, didn't he? He said to the men of Ephraim, look what we have done. This is nothing compared to what I've called you to do. You've taken two of the great leaders of the Midianites. You captured them, and you won the battle against them. We could have not have done that, but you've done it. See how you've contributed. And the men of Ephraim are quietened and realize that they had a part to play. And we need that pastoral application, don't we, to our own hearts. What has God called us to do? Let's do it to his glory and eradicate this problem that comes all the time. Pride. Secondly, the second pastoral lesson in this chapter, what we need to remember and to avoid if we can, is the seriousness of skepticism. The seriousness of skepticism and unbelief. Thank you, Maurice. While in verses 2 and 3, Gideon deals with Ephraim carefully and tactfully, and in an effort to restore unity and single-mindedness, when he comes to dealing with Succoth and Penuel in the tribe of Gad, he deals with them in a very, very different way. Notice that when we read it, he comes back to scourge the leaders of Succoth and even to execute the leaders of Penuel and to bring down their tower. Why does he deal with them in such a way? It is because of their defiant skepticism, their unbelief, and in verse 15 in the New King James, it says their ridicule. The Authorized Version uses an old-fashioned term. It says they upbraided him. It means they taunted him. They ridiculed him. They said when he came down with his men, and can you imagine him and his men, the 300 that remained, they are still against the 15,000 men of Midian, that is odds of 50 to 1, they said, you haven't a chance. You haven't a hope. It is not worth us even giving bread to your men. You can't do it. It's hopeless, and we're not with you. It's against all odds. Well, it's a serious thing to be a skeptic in God's word. Gospel work is always against the odds. Christians get it into their heads, if we could get lots and lots of people, we'd somehow win the day. They've forgotten, haven't they? That Gideon won the battle with 300 against 15,000. Gospel work is always against the odds. But we are called all to contribute and be part of the work of God. All of us. And here these tribes are called by Gideon. Remember, it has been years that the Midianites have been oppressing the people. They have been attacked. The incursions of the Midianites have come harvest after harvest, taking their harvest, stealing their cattle, removing their sheep, It has been a terrible time in the land. What have these people done? Nothing. And now they are ridiculing Gideon, skeptical of what he is saying, and not prepared to help. I hope you're not a skeptic. We have a vast city, don't we? And a vast county. 200,000 plus people in the city. And we have 10 of us maybe on a Tuesday go out and preach the gospel. Hopeless. And preaching? Forget it. And these little tracts, they get thrown away. Can't do it. It's impossible. Look at you. You're so small. There's nothing you can do. You haven't got enough money. You haven't got enough energy. You haven't got enough time. Don't bother. The devil's the greatest skeptic in the world. The greatest ridiculer. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, God deals with the atheist and the ridiculer and the taunter and the scoffer in the last day in a fearful way. You know, it's a very sad thing and a very wrong thing to be a skeptic Christian. How careful we must be. We may not say it in public to one another, but in our hearts the devil can have a say. It's not worth it. It's not worth trying to witness to my friends. It's not worth inviting anybody. It's just not worth the effort. The seriousness of skepticism. And the third pastoral issue is this: the danger of good ideas. The danger of good ideas. Verses 22 to 27 in this chapter. And I hope it was helpful to go through the chapter and explain what was happening, because we can make the application straight away. But here in verse 22 down to 27, we read how they say to Gideon after this great victory, "Be king. Be a king. The nations around have a king. Be a king, Gideon. Well done, Gideon. Well done." He says, "No. No. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Well done, Gideon. God's word, firmly held, applied, and made known. The problem is that so many Christians have got two O's in the word God. So God's ideas are substituted for good ideas. Good ideas. So in one way, here is Gideon, God's way. But then Gideon has a good idea in verse 24. "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.'" See what happens when a leader with good ideas that aren't God's ideas says, "Follow me," people follow. That's what happens in Christian circles sometimes, so sadly. As Christians, we got to see God's word for ourselves. And sometimes when leaders, even elders and deacons in church life, sometimes may need a hand on them and say, "Are you sure this is right?" You see, Gideon had a good idea. "We will raise up an ephod in the altar which I raised up back in chapter 6, when I pulled down the altar of Baal, through God's instructions, chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, where he built an altar to the Lord on top of the rock in proper arrangement, and he made a sacrifice there, just as God had told him, in the place of that worship of Baal, he now sets up this ephod. It seems to us a strange thing, an odd thing, that a man should do this. But here is his thinking, you see. His thinking is we can have something that will remind us all of this great victory. So we will construct an ephod, we will hang it in its place, and we will put around it in the shrine all the spoils of this battle. And when people come to Ophrah in Manasseh, they can see it and they'll say, what a great victory was won. But it was not God's idea. It was to Gideon and to those who followed this whole process a good idea. You see the difference? The difference is so starkly shown to us in chapter 7 and verses 2 to 8. You remember that in chapter 7 and in verses 2 to 8? Here is Gideon. He's called all the men. 32,000 of them come from these tribes to fight the thousands upon thousands of the Midianites and all their camels. But listen to what God's idea is. Send home those who are fearful. 22,000 go home. Now, Gideon, a special test to divide those whom I want to those who you can also send home. How they drink from the water. And there's only 300 that are left. 300. This is not a good idea. But it's God's idea, isn't it? We must be careful to go God's way, not the way that seems to be the good idea. It's why God's work must always be done in God's way. And people say to us, preaching? Oh, forget it. We've got a better idea. Open air work? We've got some good ideas. Try these. And all around today, there are men with good ideas, but they're not necessarily God's ideas. Look what happened when Gideon followed God's word. In chapter 7, amazing victory. Look what happened when the people followed Gideon's good ideas in chapter 8. Verse 27. All Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Fourth thing, last thing, the consequences of forgetfulness. Here are the three things so far: the problem of pride, the seriousness of skepticism, the dangers of good ideas, and lastly, the consequence of forgetfulness. In verses 29 to 35, we read of Gideon. He had these 70 sons who were his own offspring, and he had many wives. And he had a concubine too. Why he didn't marry her as well as the rest, I don't know. But it's not right, is it? It is not right. Never was right. It was the cause of problems with Solomon and other kings too. But what we do note is this, in verse 33, so it was as soon as Gideon was dead. So soon, Baal is God again. Idolatry returns. so soon, verse 34, the blessings of the past are forgotten, and so soon, verse 35, the hearts of men become unthankful, and they forget their heritage and the past and all the way that God has led them. So soon, the great downfall of the children of Israel, again and again and again and again, was forgetfulness. In the wilderness, what was their downfall? Forgetfulness. In the days of the judges, why is there this cycle of decline? A judges raised up, restoration, decline. Why? Forgetfulness. Why did the people go into Babylon, into captivity? Forgetfulness. Why is the word remember in the Bible so very important and repeated again and again? Remember. Because we are so prone to forgetfulness. Psalm 78 verses 10 and 11. This is what it says. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things that he did in the sight of their fathers. We must never forget what God has done for us in the past. O my soul, forget no more the friend who all my misery bore. Let every idol be forgot. But O my soul, forget him not. We're not to forget him, but all his work. It's why Christians should be students of history, to remember the way that God has brought us in the past. The failings of the past, the victories of the past. We're to remember in our personal lives what God has done for us in 2011, because he will do it again and again, and greater things. Joshua was told to raise up stones by the river, and so that in future generations, young boys, as young boys often do, would say to their dads, "Why is that there?" And dads could say to the young boy, "Let me tell you, son, when we crossed over this river, we have to remember, never forget the consequences of forgetfulness." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." You come to the Lord's table? Forgetfulness. To young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because you'll forget him soon if you don't remember him now. Many times, remember, don't forget. So we look at chapter 8 of Judges and we say, what's it all about? And we find there's so much to help us. May God seal these things up to our hearts.